one of my favorite moments from the weekend was when I was able to walk through the gospel message with so many people in very brief, very simple terms, using the wordless book, or in our case, the wordless phylactery, to show them how these colors represent that we are in sin, that only through sacrifice can we be saved, but we're cleansed fully, that we must walk with the Lord, and our King is coming. And one of the things I would say, because we were pretending like we were Old Testament people, is I would say, I don't know when our King is coming, but I know where he's going to be born. And one of the children pointed to the gym and said, over there. Part of the reason why that really stuck out to me, though, was this was a young child who hadn't seen this in 3 years. And it must have made an impression to remember it 3 years later at her age. And so it's an opportunity for us to do something that leaves an indelible memory in the lives of young people. So that was one of my favorite parts. Without a doubt, the hardest part of the whole thing was talking like an Old Testament person. And because I would be talking about the sacrifice, and people would say, and Jesus, and I would have to, you know, yes, Yeshua means Savior, and we look forward to him. And you know, try to think and talk like an Old Testament person. Did anyone else struggle with that, or was it just me? Trying to forget that I knew the New Testament. And the reason why it was so hard is because the New Testament is so glorious that it's hard to think in terms of the old when we have the benefit of living under the new. And really, that's kind of what the author is getting to as he further expands on the difference between the old and the new. If you're not there yet, please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to, Lord willing, finish up this chapter this morning. And then we'll do some more seasonal things for the 18th and the 25th. But as we enter into the text, we're going to look at three proofs why the Old Testament is better than the new. Now, just so that you know that I know, I have a hunch that if I were to ask everyone in this room which is better, the new covenant or the old covenant, you would tell me the new. Right? But do you know why the New Testament is better than the old? Maybe. Well, I'm going to explain, so let me go ahead and explain. You can talk to me later, though, and see if you have, you know, yep, those are all my answers. The first one is very simply embedded in verse 7, because the existence of the New Testament is evidence that it is greater than the old. It reads very simply like this: if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And so the author is saying, listen, the very fact that God made a new covenant is in itself proof that you do not want to go back to the old. And remember, that was the temptation of the ones who were first hearing this. They were tempted to shrink back away from their testimony and profession of Christ because there was a lot of social pressure that was placed on them. I haven't seen this a lot. I do know that when we were in Wisconsin, that virtually everybody who was a part of the church had parents who were still a part of the Catholic faith. And so they would, it would really come to a big point of contention when grandchildren started coming into the picture. Because the parents would say, hey, would you come to our church? We're going to dedicate our baby, which is just simply a time for us to dedicate ourselves as a church to being available to help the family through the ministries of the church and asking God's strength for the family and asking you to pray for the family, that they would remember to train up that child so that they would hear the word of the Lord. And the parents would say, well, what about baptism? Well, we don't do that. Why? Well, baptism is for those who have trusted in Christ as Savior. And I mean to tell you, there were shoutings and there were arguments and wranglings. Parents trying to sneak their grandchildren out of the house so they could take them to get baptized. And there's a lot of pressure that comes when you break from the family faith traditions, whether they're valid or not. And so the author here is saying, you need to think about this. I know the pressure is great, but remember, church, who authored, and you can answer this one, who authored the Old Testament? So was it authoritative? Who authored the New Testament? Is that authoritative? And the new is meant to do away with the old. And we'll get there in just a little bit where it's explained a little more fully at the end of the chapter. And so the idea is the very existence that God created a new covenant tells you don't go back to the old. And so you notice it's interesting the wording here, because he says if the first covenant had been faultless. So if you're a note taker, would you note first of all the New Testament exists because of a fault in the old? And you're saying, wait a minute, isn't that heresy? Not really. Because the author says this. That really, in the word fault, we think of as being something wrong. And that's not really what this word is communicating. It has more to do with something that is incomplete. In other words, the old covenant was never meant to be a permanent solution for God's people. Remember, the Old Covenant had several purposes. Galatians probably explains this better than any other passage, where he says, the Old, that was to train us, to teach us what Jesus was going to be like when he came. It's going to teach us what the nature of true salvation was. The Old Testament is masterful at opening up our eyes to see we cannot measure up to God's standard. But it was incomplete in that it gave a temporary measure for cleansing while they waited for the time of Christ. One of the kids came to me yesterday and said, Rabbi, I have a question. And at some point during the morning or the evening, somebody called me a silly rabbi, and I've been wanting tricks ever since. The kid says, how can I be righteous? And I thought, what a great question. I said, well, most of the rabbis will tell you that you're right, made righteous through sacrifice. But was that really true? Not really, because when the heart wasn't right, the sacrifices, instead of being pleasing to God and satisfying his wrath for that time, actually became odious to God. And he said, I would rather you quit then you offer the sacrifices with the whole heart. And so I said, so sacrifices have to be offered, but it has to come from a submissive and believing heart. And that was something that was lost to a lot of people in the Old Covenant. Is it in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Was it commonly viewed by those who taught the Old Testament? Not really. So it was faultless because it was always designed to be temporary. The Old Covenant was never meant to be a long-term solution. And really, if you're a note taker, so it's because it exists because there's a fault in the Old, and that the Old was designed to be temporary, and really it points forward to the New. And I love that word that's used here. There would have been no occasion sought for a second. I love that word sought, because it means to be looking intently for something that is in the distance, or to search fervently, in this case, for that which is coming. Now, at this point, he does something very unique. Two things. Number one is he gives us the single longest Old Testament quotation in all of the New Testament. The second thing that's interesting is he makes almost no commentary on that. We will. But let's read the second proof, which is in the expectation of the new covenant. By the way, the original quote comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. We're just going to kind of break this down into a couple of observations. So in verses 8 and 9, we're going to see the expectation of the New Testament. my watch just told me I need to stand this hour. Anyway, let's read. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. And so the very first thing is, you see the reason for the new covenant in the first part of verse 8, where he says, not only was the law incomplete and temporary, but the people didn't handle what God had given well. And so there was a fault found with the people. And part of the reason for the problem that the people had is revealed as the text unfolds. And so we'll get there. But would you just notice, first of all, that the reason for the New Testament is the fault or the sinfulness of those who received it. Would you look at the recipients of the New Testament? Because this is something that we don't often stop to think about, but it's very important. With whom did God make the new covenant? Please don't answer the church, because it's in the text. With whom did he make it? Well, it says there's two houses. The first house is the house of Israel. Now, here's what's interesting. When Jeremiah was prophesying, there was no Israel. See, Solomon delved into idolatry in a very dedicated fashion, if I can use that term. One of the great tragedies of Solomon, and this is a really good lesson for young people, is that he started his ministry with a great devotion to the Lord. I mean, you read his prayer at the beginning of the book, it is profound. Twice the Lord appears to him and speaks to him, and the occasion is humble worship. And yet, in order to secure the land, Solomon began to do what God had forbidden. He made a small compromise, which led to huge corruption. Youth, that's lesson number one. Small compromises tend to lead to huge corruption. In order to secure the borders, he started marrying women to secure peace with the surrounding nations. Now, we need to be clear. This is maybe how it started, but this was not all there was to it. Friends, Israel was not surrounded by 1,000 nations. This was a man who let his physical desires eclipse all good and godly judgment. Little compromises lead to huge corruption. And then, these foreign women began to turn his head and his heart away from the God of Israel to the idols that they brought from their lands. And because of that, the nation was divided. After Solomon's death, God gave 10 tribes to another king by the name of Jeroboam, and Solomon's son Rehoboam got to preside over over Judah and Benjamin. And so the northern kingdoms were called Israel, the southern kingdoms were called Judah. And so what should have been a mighty nation was now a divided nation, and oftentimes at war with each other. And there was tension after tension after tension, and yet both nations tended to drift toward idolatry. It's interesting that God chose two kings specifically for the nation of Israel, the northern kingdoms. Both of those kings started well, but were corrupted very quickly. And that nation pursued idolatry at a rate that was even greater than the tribes that were left to Solomon's family in Judah. And so by the time Jeremiah is on the scene, Israel has been dispersed because of their judgment. Just to give you a little bit of history too, what happened was they were conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians took many away. And then they brought in the best looking of their young people to lure the hearts of the remaining people away. See, Assyria tended to conquer more land than they could control. And so their way of controlling it was bringing in people to marry and intermarry so that they would... Stop that. I said Assyria, so it thought Siri. You interrupted. And so they would intermarry for the purpose of drawing them away from their old culture into the new culture. This is where we get the origin of the Samaritans. Not only were they intermarried with the Gentiles, but they were adopting the Gentile way of life. And that was the design of the corruption. And God says, I am going to make a covenant with this nation that's not even a nation anymore. This is a miraculous promise. And then God says, and I will also make it with the nation of Judah. Listen, Judah was wavering when Jerusalem was reigning. They had a good king in Josiah. He led them well, but many were still bound to the idols emotionally, mentally. Their affections were toward corrupt deities. And this, I believe, is a statement that is designed to say, listen, I'm not done with you. I will call you back. Come. Come. And I believe this is meant to be an invitation to those who are still together. And so the recipients are not the church, it's Israel. Would you go to Romans chapter 11 for just a moment? You can see how this dynamic works. By the way, if you're like me, how many of you are mostly Gentile? This is not a very flattering passage. Just going to warn you right up front. I'm going to start in chapter 11, verse 11. And it's lengthy, but it's worth hearing. It says, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for this world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen saved some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast again against the branches. But if you do boast against them, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. And if you continue his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them off or graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Long story short, here's what Paul is saying. Listen, church, you Gentiles, you're like bramble. I mean, wild olive trees were really not good for much of anything. And he goes, now God made this covenant with Israel. The covenant is with them. But because of their unbelief, God in his grace took you off of your wild stock and he grafted you into this cultivated tree so that you might actually do something that is productive and good. But again, the message is clear. The covenant was not made with the church. The covenant was made with Israel. And we are just blessed recipients of the grace of God that was extended to Israel. And he's saying, don't you dare look down on Israel for what they are. They were cultivated, you're wild. And by the way, if the cultivated could be cut off for the wild, well, the wild could be cut off for the cultivated. And so he wants us to be guarded against heart. But again, the covenant was made with Israel, and we need to make that sure. Also in verse 9, you see that there's a huge distinction, going back to Hebrews, there's a huge distinction between the old covenant and the new. I just categorized it in three categories to help me think through it. The first thing is, and this is, you see that phrase in verse 9, it goes, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. That phrase, not like, is meant to carry to each one of these independent clauses. So it's not like the covenant that was made with Israel, in that the first one was made with power. And this is a reference to what happened to Mount Sinai. But to really appreciate this, we need to put Sinai into context. Before Mount Sinai happened, where was Israel? Well, they were in Egypt, right? And it talks about how God took them by the hand and led them out. And it's a great picture here because it has a picture of a helpless child who's in danger. An adult grabs them by the hand and leads them out of the place of danger and potential disaster. And he's saying, that's what I did with Israel. And he did this with tremendous power. We can see his power evident in the signs that he gave to Moses. First of all, to persuade Israel that God was getting ready to move. Secondly, in the signs that were demonstrated before Pharaoh. And it's kind of an interesting thing because in you look at the contest, if I can use that term, between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses' request is simple, let God's people go so they can worship. Do you remember what Pharaoh's response was? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? The Hebrew gets a little tricky, but God indelibly stamped the name Yahweh in the first three plagues. And he did it again. And he did it again. Three times through the plagues that he orchestrated, he says, this is who Yahweh is. And in the process, all 10 of the plagues were designed at the primary 10 deities that the Egyptians followed. And so with a great show of power, God led them out of Egypt. Then he took them into a place where they were really, their life was on the line because the Egyptian army was following and the Red Sea was before and God made a path so they could pass through. And it was such a power that was so astounding that 40 years later, when the spies are in the land of Canaan, Rahab is going, we're terrified of you because of what God did to Egypt. I wish that God's people had feared him that long. They didn't even make it through the first month. They saw his power up on the mount, where God descended in a physical, visible way with a light show and an audio that was so astounding. The people said, Moses, make it quit. You go talk to God and you can tell us what he said. And by the way, their reply was, when they heard what he said, was, oh, we'll do all that. Maybe for 5 minutes. And so the old covenant was made with this fantastic display of power. And yet the power wasn't enough to impress people to follow God. And when you think about it, this has been a kind of a constant theme through the Old Testament. As God provided and the people responded for a brief season. And then they would return to their rebellion. Jesus told a story. There's some debate as to whether it's a parable or an actual event. I tend to think that it was an actual event because a real name is used. But the principle abides. It ends up, and I believe this is indicative of what the afterlife was like before Christ died and was risen. Hades was a place with two compartments. A great gulf fixed between, according to Luke 16. Smoking and non-smoking sections. Kids aren't going to know what that means. And like I said, there's some debate on this. So please understand that this is how I perceive it to be. You can do your own research and then you'll agree with me. And the one from the torment side looked across and basically just asked for spit basically to be applied to the tongue. And he goes, would you send Lazarus to go tell my brothers? And the reply is fascinating because it says, even if Moses himself were to rise from the dead, or they haven't listened to the prophets and they haven't listened to Moses, they're not going to listen to Lazarus. And was this not demonstrated when Jesus was crucified and the graves were split open and people gave testimony to the fact that he was Lord? They didn't listen to the witnesses. All the people on the ground shouted out, you know, just come down, save yourself, and then we'll believe you. No, they wouldn't. They'd already rejected every sign that Jesus had given. And I think it's interesting that the old covenant was made in power. When you think about it, the new covenant was really made in frailty. Now, it was ratified through the power of the resurrection. But the new covenant was initiated by God the Son taking on frail flesh as a baby, experiencing hunger, experiencing fatigue, things that are all associated with frailty, and yet perfectly fulfilling the law of God every step of the way. It was ratified in frailty as God the Son allowed his flesh to be destroyed so that we could be forgiven. Through the Old Testament, you see the phrase so many times, through a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. Mighty hand and outstretched arm. The Lord delivered. And yet on the cross, it was through a frail arm, physically speaking, and an outstretched hand, that the nails were pounded, the cross was lifted, and the new covenant was completed when Jesus yelled out, "It is finished." Power didn't change the people of God into people who really feared him and walked with him. But this perfect display of God's love and his holiness on the cross can provide a change that could never be accomplished through the law. That he follows up on that by saying, not only was it done in power, but it's done to persevere. And this is where he gets into the next phrase where he says, I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but they did not continue to walk in my covenant. They couldn't persevere. And yet, in the new covenant, you have these fantastic promises that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That he disciplines his true children so they will grow in godliness. And there's an element of perseverance. Now, did God discipline the people of the Old Testament? Well, yeah, and maybe it would be better to use the word punish or chastise, because they certainly paid the price in that time for their sin. But it seems to have not dawned on them that this was to bring them to a change of heart. Though sometimes they would propose a change of behavior. And then the last thing is there's a perseverance that's built into the new covenant, unlike the old. And there's a preservation that's guaranteed in the new covenant where he goes, it's not like the old one because I quit caring for them. And that word caring doesn't mean that he quit loving them. What it means is he quit providing for them. He quit supplying the things they need. He quit securing their borders so that they would not face attack. He promised if they were to be idolaters that he would send drought. He would do that by taking the rain away. And he demonstrated that. So when you look at that word care, don't think love. Think provide. And there's a preservation that is resident here. Sometime when you have time, you can see a really good description of this in Ezekiel chapter 7. Probably shouldn't go there today. Let's go ahead and keep pressing on through the new covenant. So I said there were three proofs. I should have changed my notes. There's actually four. So first proof was that the very existence argues for the New Testament, the expectation of the New Testament in verses 8 and 9, the equipping that comes from the New Testament in verses 10 through 12. And some of this we've touched on. And so I'm going to go through this a little bit quicker, which is great news for the nursery workers. But picking up in verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Can I add to you that in a way this describes the relationship that we enjoy with Christ now in the church, but is going to be perfected later on. It's interesting, in verse 8, it says that I will complete a new covenant. And that's kind of an interesting word, because he's not just talking about the initiation, but the old covenant was fulfilled in Christ. But the old covenant fulfilled by Christ, the New Testament will be completed in his people. And so we get a little bit of a description. Three things that he highlights in verse 10. First of all, those who are part of the new covenant, it's superior because we're equipped with an eternal witness. And this is what he's referring to, where he says, I'm going to make this covenant with the house of Israel, and I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be... Well, I want to say that one for a little bit. But the idea is that God is now going to be doing a work in the heart that exceeds by far the work that is done in the flesh in the old covenant. In the Old Testament, the law was written in tablets of stone. In the New Testament, God is rewriting our very passions and desires. Now, we have to nurture this through time spent with him in his word and in prayer, in fellowship, as we sharpen each other. But I am so glad for the internal witness. The Holy Spirit, his ministry is described as that which comforts, that which counsels or gives direction, that which rebukes and convicts. See, it's easy for me to silence my voice. And it is possible for us to become so hardened we quench the effectiveness of that Spirit's ministry. But it takes a whole lot more work to ignore the Spirit's prodding than it does my own nagging doubts. So there's an internal witness. And this is really part of that God is with us. Would you notice too that we're equipped through an intimate walk with God? So we have the internal witness and the intimate walk. And this is where he talks about, I will be their God. Now, positionally, this had always been true. But what this is expressing is they will acknowledge that God is their God. Again, going back to the nativity, one of the things that I kind of like doing is giving people a hard time. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And, you know, I'd ask people, well, where's your village? And some of them would say, well, I come from Elk Grove. And I go, oh, what's wrong? Well, people worship idols in groves. Do you follow Ba-Elk? Most of them said no. But, you know, it's interesting because Israel and Judah, they were pursuing these idols. But was God still their God? He's the only God there is. Now, they didn't acknowledge him. And what this is saying is they're going to go from being indifferent, they're going to go from straying, and they are going to commit to serving and to loving the God who created them, the God who rescued them, physically and spiritually. They shall be my people. It has an element of tenderness to it. Would you notice, too, that in this, not only is there a fellowship, but there's a knowledge here where he says, here's how well they're going to know me. People aren't going to have to teach each other. Why? Well, I think it's because Christ is going to be present with them. They will know him personally, and has the idea they will be so thoroughly acquainted with me. They won't need anybody else's input. I got to tell you something. I hesitate to share this with you. But 1 John makes a statement that we're so thoroughly equipped. Really, if we would walk with the Lord, you wouldn't need teachers. You understand why I'm a little reluctant to share that with you? So what is the role of the teacher and the pastor? To remind people of the things that God has already told them. And to try to exhort them into saying, I want to live this way. And the author of Hebrews is saying there is a day coming where teachers will be absolutely dispensable. Hopefully we're not there yet, but the board is meeting right after church. And I love this too, because there's a fellowship, there's a fullness of knowledge, and there is a fullness of opportunity where he goes, everyone from the least to the greatest of them. It's all going to be that way. Third benefit is we're equipped because our iniquity is completely wiped away. Remember the Old Testament? The blood of bulls and goats covered the sins of the people for a time. The blood of Jesus is a complete removal of guilt. Now, I want to say very quickly, though, this is a judicial decree. This does not mean that we get to be sloppy and careless in the way that we live our lives. You know, and did Jesus forgive all of our sins, past, present, future, when we came to the cross? He did. So does that mean we don't have to confess? Not really. Because we need to maintain fellowship and harmony with one another. Apply this to a human relationship, because there are some parallels, although it's not an exact. For one thing, it's not exact because we can hide things from other people, but we can't from God. But when you mistreat another person, you sin against them. Let's say your spouse. Are you still married to them? So you never have to go back and ask for their forgiveness? I hope that's not the way you live. You know, I think that so many of us treat relationships like the old couple that was married, and after, on their 25th anniversary, their 50th anniversary, the wife just started weeping. And he goes, "What's wrong?" She goes, "I don't think you love me anymore." He goes, "Why would you say that? Well, you never tell me that you do." And he goes, "Well, I told you 50 years ago. If I changed my mind, I'd let you know." We can't live like that, people. And we certainly can't let offenses mount like that between us, because it ruptures the fellowship that we ought to have. And so forgiveness becomes a routine so that we maintain good friendship, good fellowship, good kinship. And this is why 1 John says that if we confess our sins, and that, by the way, this is a present active indicative verb, which means if we keep on confessing our sins. This is actually evidence that we walk with God, that we're saved. And so they're wiped away, but this should motivate us to keep very short accounts with the Lord. But I love the phrase too, that I will remember their sins no more. Now, if you know me, you know this is a big hobby horse of mine, because one of the things I hate is when people say, well, God forgives and forgets. He does not. Forgetting is passive and careless and imperfect. Choosing not to remember is divine and deliberate. Really quickly, we just look at that last verse where the endurance of the New Testament is given here, where he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Would you notice the occasion where the Old Testament was done away with? The very fact that God said a new covenant in Jeremiah means that there was a clock that should have been starting. And people shouldn't have been going, when is that new covenant coming? When is it coming? They should have been watching for the Messiah. And in fact, there were a few who did. They're identified to us in the book of Luke, chapter 2. A man named Simeon and a woman named Anna. They were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for the Messiah. But most of the people who were alive when Jesus were born, they were not paying attention. Here's the sad thing. If they'd been paying attention to Daniel, they would have been watching. But they weren't. And it's so easy to get content and comfortable with the old ways that you never long to turn from them. And yet, the author is saying, the minute God announced this, the old covenant started to age. So the occasion came with the announcement. The obsolescence was planned. And I love this because it says, whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. But quick note, this phrase, getting old and fading, it's usually applied to things, not people. Just wanted to get that out there. But again, and this just goes back to what we said in the first verse. Was the old covenant designed to be permanent? No, so don't go back to the old. because the new is so much better. Don't try to live life without walking with God so you benefit from the ministry that he has by indwelling you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Don't get so enamored looking for signs and great miracles that you don't even look. Pray for healing. Pray for strength, things like that. Yes. But what should really compel you to serve God is his love for you. I mean, after all, what does John say? We love him because he first loved us. Now, I love answered prayer. This week, I have been rejoicing in answered prayer regarding weather. I get to share the gospel more times in this weekend than the whole year combined. And so we were praying rain away, and some of you were involved in sharing the gospel in the gym, and I heard other people using their booths as an opportunity to try to share. We're looking ahead to the light of the world and the bread of life, and I got to hear a few other things where people were saying, you know, they were planting the seed of the gospel. Guys, we get to share the gospel more in one weekend than most of us do the rest of the year. I love answered prayer. And I rejoice in answered prayer. And every time those clouds parted, I rejoiced. But here's what I know. Even if God had said no, he still would have loved us unconditionally. And that should be the thing in which we rejoice the most. He's present with us. And even if we don't see big external reminders, we have his word that says we have a new heart that is indwelt by the perfect person of the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity. And we rejoice. So we're going to close worshiping the King in song. Not because of what he's done, but because of who he is. Not because of power and answer prayer, that we can enjoy those things, but because he is the perfect God. Let's just join our hearts together in prayer first, and then we'll sing. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this time together. This is kind of a technical passage, and yet there are some lessons about compromise. There are lessons about shrinking back. There are lessons about ingratitude. There are lessons about thinking in the old ways instead of the new. And in Paul, we were warned very sternly of the evils of pride. And so, Lord, we haven't given specific steps, but you can take these principles and these truths and instruct each one of us in how we ought to live. And we pray that we would be yielded to your Spirit, that we might move at his moving, that we would live for you as he directs. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, musicians, would you come and cover up the noises?